I'm glad you all are here today. I really appreciate your presence. And I thought it would really be safe to preach what I preached last Sunday at Carnes because Carnes members wouldn't be here. But there are a few Carnes members. So, there is a song that we sing, Tell Me the Story of Jesus. And then he talks about how in that song he says, I love to tell it to those who know it best. Well, maybe he was a preacher, you know, doing gospel meetings and telling to people who have already heard it. But anyway, there is truth to reinforcement and getting to know more about what God says and picking up things, even if you've heard it more than once. But I appreciate the invitation to be with you all this week and hope that we can do some things to encourage you. And I would like to ask one thing of you. I would like to ask you to leverage your influence and invite somebody to come with you this week. You have more influence than you give yourself credit for. If you'll ask, people will come. I don't know how it is here, but I know at Carnes, our young people do it really well. They invite their friends, and their friends come to church with them. And if we will invite people, they will come. And I will try to have lessons that will help them to see the importance of Jesus and of what lies ahead of them. And hopefully it'll be a good week. If you have your Bibles, that passage that was just read in Romans. By the way, do you have the PowerPoint up? Yeah, thank you. The lesson is the need for balance. There is a passage in Romans chapter 11, verse 22, that says that we need to consider the goodness and severity of God. And there is a side of God, and what we typically do is we swing to extremes, right? I mean, there's that tendency in about everything, but especially when it comes to the Word of God. There are those who think, man, I am never going to get to heaven. I can't, there's no way I can make it. The only way I can make it is if I, like, say a prayer and have a heart attack and die after I said the prayer. And then I know maybe I'll go to heaven. But that's the only way. And even then, I don't even know if God can really forgive me after I've done some of the things that I've done. So there's that extreme that makes going to heaven sound impossible. And then there's the other extreme that says, you don't have to worry about anything. Man, God loves you. And yeah, I know we're not perfect. We're human, right? And it's the human condition. And so don't get too bent out of shape over sin and because everybody does it. And God loves you and everything's good. Don't stress about it. You see, those are two extremes. Neither one of them is true. But there is a truth to this statement that we need to consider. There is a goodness and severity to the God of heaven. And if we ignore one to the exclusion of the other, we're doing ourselves an injustice. I would much rather talk about the goodness of God, and let's just leave off the severity part. But it needs to be talked about because it's true. What I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the goodness of God. Tonight, I want us to talk about the severity of God. And maybe I should have done that in opposite directions, too. Maybe we should have talked about the severity first and ended with his goodness. But balance is a difficult thing, but it is really important. There is a place in northern Ohio called Geauga Lake. Well, it used to be there. It was a theme park, and there was a SeaWorld on one side of it and a theme park on the other side of it. And we would go there all the time as kids. We went every year as kids. And so as Kim and I started our family, we decided to take our daughter to see it, our oldest daughter. She was probably, 4 years old maybe at the time. And so we went to SeaWorld, and we found out that they were going to have a special guest appearance of somebody, and they had this thing set up, a high wire act. Do you remember the Willenda family? Maybe you can, that to those of you who are a little bit older may remember, you know, it was a family of high wire people. The grandfather was well known for falling to his death, crossing between two buildings. And you've probably seen videos of him losing his balance. The rest of his family, they had about 15 of them on the high wire at once that fell, and one of them was paralyzed and one was severely injured. But that's what they did with their life. They were high wire artists. And so we sat down in these bleachers and we're looking way up at that wire. And then they said, all right, there's a brother and a sister. And they said, okay, they're on each side, opposite sides. And they said, they're going to pass each other on this high wire. And I thought, pass each other? Like, it's a wire about that thick. How are you ever going to pass each other? And I broke out in a sweat. You know, I was nervous. I thought, here we are. We're bringing our daughter to this event because it's her birthday, and she gets to watch somebody fall to their death. What a great happy birthday, you know? And I just felt like I was always in the need to, like, cover her eyes so she wouldn't witness this tragedy that was about to happen. I was scared to death. And it wouldn't have made any difference if he had fallen to the left or to the right, because he was still going to fall. And, you know, the Bible warns us about, in the book of Deuteronomy, how we need to stay in the middle of the road and not veer to the left or to the right. We can be too conservative. We can make up our own rules and our own laws to protect and build a hedge around the law of God so that we don't really break it. You know, if we're only allowed to go this far, I could build a wall right here so to make sure that we don't go that far, but I don't have the right to build that wall. And there are people that feel good getting out of balance on the left or on the right. And then there are other people that get out of balance on the right. It doesn't matter. One is as bad as the other. If you lose your direction or balance either side, you're still going to fall. So here's what I want to do. I want to stay right in the middle of the road. I want to follow the commandments of God in a balanced way. And I don't want to get carried away to the right or to the left. And one of these things that Paul has asked us to consider is the goodness and severity of God. So let's spend this morning talking about God's goodness. And I hope you'll come back to hear the balance of his severity. The goodness of God. Romans chapter 1 is really interesting. The first three chapters of Romans are so easy to outline because what Paul does in chapter 1 is he condemns the Gentiles. You know, he writes this letter that is going to Rome, and he rips the Gentiles. He gives us a laundry list of things that they're guilty of in chapter 1. They have exchanged the glory of God for a created thing. They've made the creature rather than the creator their God. And he goes through this laundry list of moral things. They practice homosexuality and just a laundry list. And I can hear, as the Jews are reading that letter to the church at Rome, I can hear the Jewish members going, amen. You know, I don't know if you amen a lot here in this congregation, but if they did in that congregation, there were probably a lot of amens by the Jews. Tell those Gentiles to get their life right. Yeah, they're a mess. All right, so Paul goes through chapter 1, and then he comes to chapter 2, and he says, well, wait a second now. Let me talk to you Jews for a minute. You're inexcusable too. You're willing to, you know, go off on the Gentiles for their sins. Can I tell you, you're just as bad as they are? Well, maybe worse, because you know the law of God. You have written commandments of God that have been given to you for generations, and you do the very same things they do, and you know better. And so he says, you're guilty too. And then he sums it up in chapter 3 by saying, you know what, we're all guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And so that's what he begins, or how he begins the book of Romans, declaring that we are all under sin. So what do we do about that? If we're sinners and God is a good God, what are we to do? Well, he gives us an interesting statement in Romans 2 and verse 4. And he tells us in Romans 2, he says, do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads us to repentance? If we're despairing about our culture, man, we are so sinful. This place is such a mess. I can't believe that we can slide any further down into the depths of sin. The answer is not to just stand around and tell people they're wrong. The answer is not to just say, that's wrong, and that's wrong, and you're a sinner, and that's wrong. That's not going to change anything. You know what you need to do? You need to tell them about the goodness of God. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. There is something about the nature and the character of God that causes me, who is a sinner, to say, as much as I enjoy sin, this is better. And I want some of this. And God's goodness is sufficient to cause people to give up on sin and turn to him. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. What is it that is so good about God? Let's talk about that in principle. In principle, the goodness of God, we see his forbearance. In Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, he says in that very verse that the goodness of God, do we despise his riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and his long suffering? That's one of the good things about God, is he's patient with us. Man, we make mistakes. Sometimes we make mistakes and we don't intend to. You know, you wake up in the morning and you want to do right and you want to bring glory to God this day and you want to live it to perfection. And when your feet hit the floor, that's your plan. And it doesn't take it. Well, often we mess it up before we get out of the house, right? It's not our plan. And have you ever prayed to God and asked him to forgive you of something that goes on in your life and maybe goes on repeatedly? And it's something that you have to go to God over and over again and say, God, I messed up again. I did that. Please forgive me. And you've done it so many times that you even feel embarrassed to go back to God and ask again. We don't have to worry about that with the God of heaven. He is a good God. And it doesn't matter how many times we make a mistake, if we can bring our heart to repentance, he will forgive us of that mistake. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, we need to know what Peter said. He said that God, he's talking about the end of time, and he talks about his long suffering and that he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Some people's view of God is that he has this divine oversight of the world. He can see everything. And I used the illustration last week. I probably shouldn't do it again, but I'm going to. When you were a kid, did you ever have a magnifying glass? And if you had a magnifying glass, did you ever go outside and burn ants? You know, we probably shouldn't have done that. There's something cruel about that. But that's not what God is doing. He's not out there just like zapping people when he gets a chance to zap them. That's you're missing it. God, we're told, is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. So when you're in a position where God could zap you, he doesn't want to, because he wants you to be saved. the goodness of God, His long-suffering toward us is one of the reasons that he's good. Let me give you another way in which he's good. He's willing to forgive. He doesn't have to, but again, he wants to. He's willing to forgive us. Isaiah 55 and verse 7, it says, "Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him." Wicked people who have done heinous things, if they will repent and come back to God, God said, "I'll have mercy on you. I'm not looking for vengeance. That's not what I want. I want to be merciful to you." Isaiah 43 and verse 25, and I like this. He said, I am he who blots out your transgression. And note this, for my own sake. I will forgive you for my own sake, and I'll not remember your sins. He doesn't have to. He's not obliged, obligated to, because you're such a good person. He says, "Well, I promised, I'll go, okay, I forgive you." That's not how God forgives. And the reason he just decided to forgive is for his own sake. There's nothing that we have ever done with our lives, even in the best of moments, that would cause God to say, "I feel like I owe you something." God doesn't owe us anything. Our righteousness, according to Isaiah, is like filthy rags. The best we can do means nothing to God. But it's for his own sake. He's good. He's decided that he wants a relationship with us. And because of his goodness and his mercy and his graciousness, not because of anything you've done, just because for his own sake, not for your sake, for his own sake, he's decided to be gracious to us. That's an illustration of the goodness of God. He's forgiving. And then his providence. And I'm not going to say too much about this because I want to talk about this later this week, maybe tomorrow night. But God has providence involved in our life that helps us as children of God. It's not for everybody, but it is for his children, where God is providing for us on a day-to-day basis, and nothing will happen to you that is beyond the sight and the protection of God. If something happens, good or bad, you can know God knows about this and he sees an end to it that is good. And so I can make it through this. He's going to work everything for good, Romans 8 and verse 28, to those who love God and are the called according to his purpose. The Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10 about how that two sparrows are sold for a penny. That's how insignificant a sparrow would be. You can get two of them for a penny. But when Luke gives a similar account, he says, you can get five sparrows for two pennies. It's almost like buy one, get one free. There's a sparrow that gets thrown in that costs you nothing. And of these sparrows that are so invaluable, and one of them doesn't cost you anything. It's just thrown in free. God says, even of that fifth sparrow, I know everything that happens to that bird. That bird will not fall to the ground without me taking notice. And then he transitions from that to say, of how much more value are you than a sparrow? Do you think I don't see what's going on in your life? Do you think that I don't care about what's going on for you? I'll take care of you. I take care of the birds of the air. I take care of the grass in the field. How much more will I take care of you? That's a promise that God has made to us. And we'll talk about that later this week. But those are ways in which God has shown his goodness to us in principle. He's forgiving, he's long-suffering, he has this providence that he ongoing provides good things for us. But let's talk in practical terms. Let's talk about the goodness of God in practicality and look at some ways in which God is good. Let's start with the book of Genesis and the person of Lot. Do you remember Lot? He was Abraham's nephew. And if you'll advance the slide one, Lot in Genesis chapter 19 was living in Sodom. He chose to pitch his tent towards Sodom. And Sodom was a wicked place. And he's living in this city surrounded by wicked people. He surrounded his own family with these wicked people. Now it says, the Bible says that plagued him every day of his life. He wasn't among the wicked, but he lived among the wicked. And apparently it cost him at least some of his daughters because they wouldn't leave the city when Lot told them what's going to happen. It's going to be destroyed. Some of his daughters stayed in the city. They thought he was just joking, wasn't making sense. But do you remember when the angels came to Lot's house, the men of Sodom gathered around the door of his house and said, send those men out. We want to get to know them. And he's not talking about introductions. He's talking about knowing, having sexual relations with. And you know what Lot did? He said, I'll give you my daughters. I have two virgin daughters here in the house. I'll let you have them. Leave these guys alone. And I know that sometimes I've heard people make excuse for Lot and say, yeah, but in that culture, it was really important to take care of your guests and so forth. So what? You don't offer your daughters to a mob intent on rape. Lot made a terrible decision there. And then as they escape the city, we remember a little bit later, they're in the mountains. There are no men for those daughters to ever marry. And so Lot gets drunk and commits incest with both of his daughters. That's what we know about Lot. But those are a moment of a lifetime that we get a glimpse into. And what I see in those moments in Lot's life, it's really ugly. But he was more than that. And we just don't have it recorded. I mean, I could take it. Who here would allow me to review everything that you've ever done in your life and pick your worst moment and present it? Would that be a fair representation of who you are today? Absolutely not. But we all have those moments that we could look terrible to other people. The Bible tells us when you get into the New Testament, Peter refers to Lot as righteous Lot and how he was vexed by the people around him. How can a man who did what Lot did be considered righteous in the eyes of God? Because God is all those things that we just mentioned. He's long-suffering and he's forgiving. Lot made some grievous mistakes in his life, but God forgave him. We can move forward to Joshua chapter 2, and we read about a woman named Rahab. She was a harlot, a prostitute. And she hid the spies, the Israelite spies in her house. And she even lied to protect them. So we have a prostitute, a lying prostitute. And yet you can open your Bibles to the book of James and you see her listed. And the book of Hebrews listed as a hero of the faith. How did she get in that list? She was a prostitute. How is she listed among these people that the Hebrew writer said, of whom the world is not even worthy? They were so righteous. She's there in the list. Because God is a righteous God. He's a good God. And he forgives people when they turn from their sins. We remember Samson in the book of Judges, chapter 13 through 16. Samson had a problem with women. He couldn't behave himself. And he got himself into all kinds of trouble because of his lack of self-discipline and self-control and his immorality. And we can read about it in those chapters. But then again, we see Samson listed in Hebrews chapter 11 as one of those people whom the world is not even worthy to have had to walk this planet. How does that happen? Well, it happens because we serve a good God. And then we can talk about David. 2 Samuel chapter 11. David sees Bathsheba bathing and he beholds her and he inquires about her and he sins for her and then he commits adultery with her. And then to cover up what he did, he tried to get her husband drunk twice. And when that didn't work, he finally just wrote orders to have him killed. And of all things, rolled that up and sealed it and gave it to the man himself and said, go deliver that to the captain of the army. And Uriah was one of David's trusted men. He was one of David's mighty warriors. They had been through thick and thin together. It was one of his closest companions that he had cheated on. And I wonder if David thought he was being really clever when he gave Uriah his own death orders and had him deliver them to the captain of the army. You talk about scandalous. But yet, David is said to have been a man after God's own heart. And God is, he's used throughout all of the kings of Judah that were righteous. Whenever you see a righteous king, he walked in the footsteps of his father David. How can you consider David a good man? Because God is a righteous and good, forgiving God. We can come to the New Testament and we read about Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul said, well, I used to be a blasphemer. I was an insolent man. And that word insolent is the kind of, it's a word that means you do something with contempt. Like you might knock a book out of somebody's hand. You know, you're walking down the hall at school and you knock the book down and you deliberately kick it down the hall so that the pages tear. It's that extra mile of just meanness. Paul said, that was me. He said, I went around breathing threats and murders to those who were Christians. I consented to the death of Christians. I voted in favor of these people being put to death. And he also said of himself, I compelled men to blaspheme. What did that look like? If somebody came in here today and put a gun to your head and said, deny Jesus or I'll kill you, I think probably we would go see the Lord today. I think that we would not be so quick to deny Jesus if somebody threatened to kill us. Well, how did Paul go about compelling men to blaspheme and to deny Jesus? Well, it's easy if you put the gun to my head. What if you put the knife to the throat of your child or your wife? Maybe that's the kind of thing Paul was engaged in, making people, compelling them to blaspheme and to deny Jesus. He was not a pretty looking guy. What we see of his life before is horrific. And yet Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 13 through 15, he said, I was the chief of sinners. There's no one as bad as me. I did some terrible things. And I'm sure those things haunted him. But he said, Jesus placed me into the ministry and gave me a new life. And he uses me as hope for others. I'm a case study in the grace of God. If God would use me, chief of sinners, he can deal with your sins and forgive you because he's a good God. And then I'll just close with this. Then there's your story. You have a history. You have a past of things that you're embarrassed by. And when you think, maybe sometimes you don't even want to go back and review your life because it's so embarrassing and humiliating and you feel so bad about who you used to be. I had a good friend. He's now deceased, but he lived with such guilt because he was a Christian and he left and walked away from God for a period of time in his life. And it was during that period of time he was raising his children. And at least one of his children is not faithful to the Lord because of his leadership in the home. And that haunted him. And he said, I'm going to go to church and I'm going to be as faithful as I can be, but I'm going to do it for my children's sake because I know there's no way that I can ever be saved after what I have done. I've often thought when he passed away how surprised he would have been to have been in the presence of God. He undersold the goodness of God. He didn't understand it. And there's our life. And as we rehearse our life, we can cringe at some of the things we've said and done and thought. But I want you to know that you are not beyond the reach of God. We serve a good God. And he can take the sins of our past if we can humble ourselves. And he'll say, we're good. I'll never bring that up again. I have forgotten it. I have removed it as far as the east is from the west. I will never mention those things again. They're as if it didn't happen. You talk about something leading us to repentance. That would be it. How good is God to do that for us? You can understand why Paul said when he talked about in Romans 2, it's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I want to impress upon you this morning that there's hope. Why would God tell all these momentary glitches in the lives of all these people that I just mentioned? I mean, they probably hate that you know that about them. So why did God tell those dark moments in their lives? I think he did it to impress upon you how good he is. I can tell you I'm a good God, but you won't understand the depth of that. So let me tell you, even you, this guy, I can forgive him. This woman over here, I forgave her. And this one, and this one, and this one. And he has this list of people, and he demonstrates this is how good I am. So that we can know today, there's hope for me. You may be here this morning, and you feel quite hopeless because of your life. There's no reason to be. If you're willing to turn from your sins and turn to Jesus and make him your Lord in your life, obey him in what he asks you to do, and turn from that past and those things that you've done that are wrong, God's a good God, and he will forgive you. If you're here this morning, I want to tell you, if you've not yet been baptized into Christ, Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Is that too good to be true? Are you kidding me? That's all I've got to do? I don't have to swim across the sea or climb the tallest mountain. I just have to believe in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of my sins. That's what he says. And he keeps his word. And if you haven't done that this morning, I would encourage you to do so. And if you're a child of God already and you're not living a faithful life, come get free of that. Repent of that and ask God to forgive you. And we'll be happy to pray with you to the end that God will forgive you, and he will. He's faithful and just to forgive us. There's no reason that anyone should leave here this morning in a lost situation, because we serve a good God. Now, tonight we'll talk about his severity. I hope you'll come back tonight, because we have to have things in balance. If you think that God is so good that you can get away with anything, you've got the wrong view of God. We need that balance. But if you need to respond to the invitation this morning, we hope that you will. We're going to sing a song of encouragement, and if you need to respond, come to the front as we stand together and sing.